Revelation chapter 20. We got up as far as verse 6. Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit, and he's been bound there for 1,000 years. And the souls of them that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, it says in verse 4, which had not worshipped the beast and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, have been resurrected. But the rest of the dead, it said, lived not again until the 1,000 years were up. And we're told that that was the first resurrection. And it told us that those that had a part in the first resurrection were blessed and holy, because the second death will have no power on them. And they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we are included in that first resurrection. So let's read, shall we, from verse 7. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom as is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we come now to this point of great division. All other decisions that have ever been made in the history of eternity have been lesser decisions. All other court cases don't even come close to the decisions that are handed out in this scene. All other things that had seemed final and complete to mankind have no finality at all in comparison to what we're seeing here. There is closure coming in a remarkable way as we read through this. The end of the age is being wrapped up. The end of the kingdom age is here. And things are being settled once and for all. Last week, we saw Christ coming with 1,000-year reign. Now, as that period comes to an end, Satan is loosed once more to deceive the nations, to bring them against the citadel, the encampment of the saints, and the holy city, Jerusalem. And in their rebellion, it seems that Christ simply stands and fire comes down from heaven and they're devoured. And heaven and earth flee away. All that remains is a great white throne. In God's wisdom, somehow, at the end of that 1,000-year period, he allows Satan to be released once more to demonstrate a grand experiment. And that experiment is that the problem with humanity is with humanity. It's not with the environment. It's not with the social conditions. All of the things that men blame sin on, and point the finger to, since Adam said, it was the woman you gave me, and since Eve said, it was the serpent you made, and we've been passing the buck ever since. Well, God finally sets up a 1,000-year period with a perfect environment. No alcoholism, no child abuse, no drug-addicted parents, none of our excuses at all. No doubt our environment contributes to us, demonstrating what we have the potential to do, but it's never the cause of it. And God will demonstrate that throughout eternity, by the fact that he created a perfect environment where he reigned himself. And yet as soon as the tempter was let loose one more time, man demonstrated, as Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. And God is then just as the heavens and the earth flee away. You see, Satan hates the book of Revelation, because his demise is spelt out so clearly here. It's been said for several hundred years, I think, in the church. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. And condemnation is from the devil. So when he tries to condemn you, you remind him of his future. And in this scene, he's been sitting on death row for 1,000 years. Now he's let loose to face his execution, as it were, and he's cast into hell, the lake that burns with fire forever and ever. And that's where the beast and the false prophet not were, but where they are. They've been there for 1,000 years, and they're not any less fuel at this point than they were when they started. And if they don't burn up in 1,000 years, then they're not going to burn up at all. They're going to stay that way. Which is proof that the eternal being and body of the damned is kitted out to suffer through eternity. Now, I mention that because some of the Orthodox Jews believe in annihilationism, which means that they believe that those that are lost simply cease to exist. The Bible teaches otherwise, because it tells us that those that are lost will suffer throughout the whole of eternity. So here we see this beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they've been burning in hell for 1,000 years, and they're still there. And Satan now is cast into hell, what is properly called Gehenna. Sometimes we see people who've got this idea, you know, that hell is where Satan hangs out. He's got a throne there and a pitchfork, and all of his minions are around him, and he's got lanterns, and it's a smoky place. And you listen to some of this heavy metal music, and we're all going there to have a big party, and everybody's going to be there. Well, it's obvious to me that they just haven't got a clue. Not a clue. They haven't got a clue that, you know, because that has nothing to do with the reality of hell as it's described in the scripture. Hell is a place of torment. The devil doesn't live there. He's thrown into hell. It's the last place he wants to go. There's no fellowship there at all. There's just unutterable loneliness and separation and darkness and torment. It's designed for Satan and his angels and for their eternal punishment. And now he's cast there. One of the other issues that's being settled here is the dividing of humanity into two great groups. And we start to pick up that in verse 5, and we hear of the first resurrection. And we also hear about the rest of the dead, which tells us that there are some dead that have already been taken care of. Well, okay, what about the rest of the dead then? In verse 6, we hear about the second death. And we're hearing all these terms that are starting to tell us quite clearly that there is an ultimate dividing into the first resurrection and the second resurrection, the first death and the second death. And we're starting to realize that God has eternal divisions that he has set. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Jew believed in a general resurrection. We see in Job 19 and Daniel 12 and in other places as well that the Jew believed that there would be one-off, a one-off final resurrection. when all would be raised at the same time, the just and the unjust, some would be damned and some would go into the kingdom. But as the New Testament comes along, we start to develop a different idea, and that is a resurrection out from among the dead. We have this phrase ek nekron. It's used 49 times, rather, in the New Testament. And we hear about being raised out from among the dead. And it's always in the context of believers. And it confused the disciples as they first encountered that idea. Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration charged his disciples that they should tell no man the things that they'd seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. The phrase is, until the Son of Man is risen out from among the dead. The disciples kept on saying amongst themselves and questioning one with another, King James says, what the rising out from the dead should mean. And you don't really get the sense of it. Jesus comes to them after he's been transfigured in front of them, and they're thinking, well, is this Elijah? Malachi? This is it, the kingdom's coming. Jesus knows they haven't quite got the story straight yet, so he kind of says, look, do me a favor, guys. Don't tell anybody about what's happened until I've risen out from among the dead. And they start to hang back a little bit like they always do, and they're saying, what in the world is arising out from among the dead? Because the Jews believed in one resurrection. But we see in the New Testament that there is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. They're not incidents in time, they're categories. In your personal resurrection, you will either fall under the category of the first resurrection or the second resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about the first resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who slept, then afterwards those at his coming. So the rapture of the church is part of the first resurrection. The two prophets outside Jerusalem that are killed and raised from the dead and ascend, they are part of the first resurrection. The Old Testament saints that died in the faith and the tribulation martyrs that are raised at the end of the tribulation before the kingdom age, they're all part of the first resurrection. There remains after that, a second resurrection. That resurrection is a resurrection only to damnation. All who are believers are part of the first resurrection. All who are unbelievers are part of the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to damnation. For us, we will die physically if the Lord tarries, or we'll die in an instant when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. But all human beings, whether they're believers or unbelievers, experience what is called the first death. That is a physical death. And when believers have died throughout the centuries, they've experienced a physical death. But believers only experience one death. After that death, we experience the first resurrection, which is a resurrection to life. Unbelievers experience the first death, and they also experience a second death, which is a spiritual and eternal death and separation from God. And in that second death, they're outfitted or kitted out for eternal suffering. So, you know, you've read the T-shirt that says, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Well, what it's saying is that if you're only born physically and you're never born again, you only have one birth, which is a physical birth. But if you never accept Christ and you're never born again a second time, you're only born once and you will die twice. You will die physically and then you will die eternally, spiritually. If you're born twice, born as a baby, as an infant, and somewhere in your life you turn to Christ and you're born again, you're born a second time and God's Holy Spirit lives in you. So if you're born twice, you only die once, which is a physical death, and then there's eternal life in the first resurrection. And the Bible here is dividing humanity into those two categories. Those who are part of the first resurrection as believers, and those who are part of the second resurrection as unbelievers. If you're part of this first resurrection, the second death, it says, has no power over you. Eternal separation from God has no power over you. Now, it's important to look at this because we live in a society that generally is accepting the fact that there is no accounting for sin. That there will be no ultimate judgment. That there won't ever be a day when they'll stand and give an account for their behaviour. We live in a society that's trying to desensitise us, even as believers, and cause us to forget the fact that there is a tremendous day of reckoning for everyone. Now, you and I will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a different throne than the great white throne that we're looking at here today. At the judgment seat of Christ, and we hear about it in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, that's the Bema seat, and it's a throne of rewards. A throne of rewards. And no doubt it is a sobering place, and no doubt it's awesome to stand before the living God. But we will stand at the Bema seat as believers. And the Bema throne in the Olympics was where the rewards were given for the competitors. Now, Paul tells us that you and I are all running a race. We all have a course for our lives. And the course for our individual lives, in the course for our individual lives, you and I are to serve Christ. Not to serve our flesh, not to serve ourselves, we're to serve Him. And one day we'll stand before Jesus Christ, and when we do, we'll receive rewards for how we've served Him. Not talking about eternal life here. Eternal life is a gift. It is never a reward. If you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and come into your heart, He's already given to you at that moment age-abiding life. You are already in the possession of eternal life. That's not something you receive at the throne of Christ. You receive that now. But you'll stand at the throne of Christ to be rewarded according to how you've served Him. You know, it's interesting. We talk about, you know, if you want to gain your life, well, the Word God talks about, if you want to gain your life, you've got to lose it. And yet we all want to keep it. You know, we all want to keep what we do. We all have got our things that we do. You know, our social activities that we get involved in. Being a Christian is far, far more than that. You have to lose your life. All the things that you do during the week that you think, I want to do this, I want to do that, that's got to go. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's what the Word of God tells us. You know, for many people, being a Christian is going to church on a Sunday. That's it. The Word of God tells us something quite different to that. If you want to gain your life, the everlasting life that we're talking about here, you have to lose your life. The life that you once had in the flesh, you have to lose it. It has to go. You now serve Christ. And when you stand at the Bema seat, you'll be rewarded according to how you've served Him. But the unbeliever doesn't appear at the throne of Christ. He appears at the great white throne. And that's the scene that we're looking at here this morning. And yet the world we live in insists that they can just live the way they want and there's never a penalty or a time of reckoning. And the Bible is very clear, that's untrue. And I think, you know, there's a sense of anxiety that men just can't deny. Romans 1 tells us that man knows in his heart that there is some eternal power that's revealed in the order that surrounds him, everything we see. And he can't escape that even if he wants to. And yet human beings live with a fear of death. The book of Hebrews says that there's a torment and a fear of death. that we live with our entire lives until we get saved. People are afraid of death because they're afraid of the unknown. They're afraid of the unknown. But and that, you know, has been the fear that has plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden. All fear comes from a sense of loss when all of a sudden Adam and Eve found they were naked, and they knew that they were naked, it says, and they tried to hide themselves. They said, "We're afraid because we knew we were naked." There was a sense of loss. They'd lost their covering. All fear, whether it's a fear of cancer or one thing or another, it's all based on a sense of loss. I'll be losing something. I'm afraid. Well, this is the ultimate fear being answered here. The ultimate sense of loss is being experienced at this great white throne. Because it's there that eternal life is lost forever. There's no chance any longer for salvation. And it's the ultimate hopeless condition. The ultimate hopeless condition. But people are determined to just carry on now and ignore the things that the Bible says. Now, some of that is because of evolution. You know, we're teaching that man is the top of the pile. We came from monkeys and we've evolved to where we are. We are the most supreme being. And therefore, we can make decisions about abortion, and we make all these decisions because we're at the top of the pile, and you know, everything else is under us. And man today lives with that sense, which is so sad. Because if that were the case, we're here without purpose. We're here by random chance. We teach it to our children in schools and we wonder why they live with a hopelessness. And yet at the same time, people are grasping at straws. We hear about all these near-death experiences. We read all these books that tell us about all this beautiful music and the beautiful light, and Satan is deceiving people into thinking that death is not something to be feared. And people, you know, they all go to heaven anyway. He's even got some branches of the church helping him in this today. Well, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And I'm going to tell you something. You need to be concerned about a death experience, not a near-death experience. Because you're not going to be getting near death, you're going to be getting dead. It's not a near death, that's the problem. If you saw a beautiful light and beautiful music, you weren't near enough. It's not a near-death experience that plagues the human race. If it was a near-death experience, King David would still be around. Elijah would still be around. Noah would still be around. It's not a near death that plagues us. It's death that plagues the human race. And the Bible says that there'll be an accounting. And this is the chapter that really gives us that interesting picture of this taking place. Now, the place that it happens, verse 11 says, is at a great white throne. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So this is what John sees, a great white throne. He doesn't give us any other description. There's a scene here where evidently just the magnitude and the holiness and the purity of this judgment overwhelms. All he can describe for us is a great white throne. There's no description here of a lamb or an innumerable company of angels singing or of the redeemed gathered round or of any human form or of songs or of worship. There's only a great white throne for those that are lost. And it says, as it tries to describe the one on the throne, you know, there's no conceivable description that can be given. The only way he's described is from his face. Whatever his face will look like to the unbeliever in that day, from his face, it says, the earth and the heavens flee away, and no place was found for them anymore. They cease to exist. They disappear. They disintegrate. As 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, the elements will be loosed. They'll pass away with a huge sound, a sizzling and a crackling. And the universe and time and space will pass away. And there'll be nothing left that we can recognize. No ground to stand on. There'll be no stars. There'll be nothing. There's nothing with any kind of familiarity at all. It's all gone. It's all passed away. The only thing that there is a great white throne. And all of the lost throughout the ages of mankind are gathered there in front of it. Millions and billions of them, all the way from Cain down. All of those who mocked Noah as he built the ark, to the pharaohs of Egypt and the hardness of their hearts, the kings and the armies of the Philistines, and the apostate of Israel that turned away, and Herod the Great who had slaughtered the innocents, and the small and the great, the chief executive officers, the CEOs of large companies that have mocked Christ, they all stand there. And the poor man who has turned away. Billions of humans gathered there. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works." The sea gives up those that have been dead and committed to it for thousands of years. And people are going to say, "Well, that's just ridiculous. You know, what about, you know, a shark ate that guy. And then when it died, other fish ate the shark. And there were other fish that ate those fish." It doesn't matter. God is able to take the fish that ate the fish that ate the fish that ate the shark that ate the guy and get those molecules back. He knows how to do that. It's not our problem. Our problem is standing in the right queue. If you're not a believer today, don't let that argument hold you up. Because you don't want to get there and say, "Oh, you really could do that, couldn't you?" It's not a problem. The sea will give up the dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them. Now, we need to understand here that this is Hades, not hell. It's often translated hell in the New Testament, but this is Hades. And today, when the believer dies, it said the body lays in the ground, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if the unbeliever dies, his body lays and deteriorates in the grave, but his soul goes to Hades, which is a place of torment, and he waits there until the ultimate resurrection at the great white throne, where his body is regathered from whatever dust it's become, and the small and the great will be gathered there before him to be judged. Now, how do we know as we look at this? I mean, there's billions of people there, that this is going to be fair. How do we know that there's not going to be somebody with a loophole? Well, it tells us. Verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened." So we have at least three books here. There's the books, plural, and another book. This other book is the book of life. And it says, "And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works." Notice that phrase. You know, people who don't want to avail themselves of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for them will stand before God in their own righteousness. We're either judged in Christ, and that was on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we're pronounced righteous because we've trusted Jesus and asked him to forgive our sins, or we're judged in our own righteousness. You see, we are no different than anybody who's going to be at the great white throne. I'm not any less of a sinner than any sinner that's going to go to hell. But I'm a forgiven sinner. And that person will be an unforgiven sinner. That's the difference. And you need to understand that sin will not send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ is what sends you to hell. I'm a sinner. And as a sinner, you know, you can still be forgiven and go to heaven. I'm going to heaven and I have some sin on my record. But it's washed away. It's gone. It's blotted out in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. So it's not sin that sends someone to hell. It's refusing Jesus Christ as your Saviour that damns eternally. You know, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, he says that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. I'm not sure how the JWs get on with that verse. He that honours not the Son honours not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, which means I really want to impress this upon you. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I really want to say this to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Which is just as we've seen here in our passage this morning. The first and second resurrection. It will be Jesus on the throne there in some incredible way. And he's not even described as he sits as judge. And there's no mention of the redeemed. No mention of you and I in this scene. And you know, I think that we're probably standing there completely silent. Completely silent. This scene is so awesome that I think that those that are damned probably can see in the distance untold millions of the redeemed shining in glory, standing with God's holy angels, but able to hear a pin drop. Because we will be so overwhelmed that we are standing on the side of redemption, knowing that we ourselves are no better than anyone who is damned and lost forever. And I think the work of Christ on our behalf and God's forgiveness and what he accomplished will overwhelm us at that moment. That's why we're not even mentioned here. But for those who refuse Christ and refuse his forgiveness, you hear those people, don't you? You know, I'm going to tell the man upstairs one of these days just what I think. And if I was God and I'm going to straighten him out, well, nobody's going to be standing here saying anything. All advice will be gone. There's no appeal. There's no loophole. God is just and there are no mistakes, even though billions will be judged, because the books will be there. You know, God keeps records. He keeps records. We think MI5 keep records. They've got nothing. God keeps books. There are books that we still don't know about. We hear of the books of the wars of the Lord. How incredible must they be? Psalm 56 says, Lord, you tell of all my wanderings. You know everywhere I go. And all my tears, you've kept them in a bottle. Are they not written in your book? God has... He's even recorded every tear that we've wept as his children. And he hasn't missed a single one. Malachi chapter 3, it says, there's a book of remembrance open before the Lord for those who speak often about his name. Isn't that great? Book of remembrance open before the Lord about those who speak of his name often. You know, every week we come here, every Bible study, every lifestyle, every men's meeting, Every time you get together with other Christians and you talk about the Lord in your homes or whatever, it says that he stoops down and he listens and his heart is filled with joy. There's a book of remembrance written. This meeting today is on record. If you don't know Christ, you better take note of that. And there will be books there. No one will claim innocence because the books will be open. And this is what the Bible says. And this is what you have to understand. Every intention, every motive of our heart, every lustful thought, every bit of anger, all of that will be recorded. It will be recorded. Aren't you glad your sins are blotted out? I'm glad this week is blotted out. I'm glad the last traffic jam is blotted out, aren't you? But you see, Jesus said to the religious and the self-righteous, and that'll be those who stand there before God in their own works. He said, you've heard that you should not commit adultery, but I say, if in your heart you've lusted after a woman or a man, in God's kingdom, in the spiritual realm, you're already guilty of adultery. You're an adulterer. You might not have had the opportunity to prove it, but you have the potential by the working of your heart. He said, you've heard that it's been said that you shall not commit murder. But Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, if in your heart you're thinking those thoughts, you're already guilty of murder. You may have lacked the opportunity to prove it, but the potential is there by the way you think those thoughts. And all of them will be written. All of them. Every foolish word, every wrong thought, every wrong motivation, every bit of wrong behavior will be recorded. So that no one will ever be able to say to God that he or she is being judged unrighteously, because the books will be there. And they will be cast then into hell, this outer darkness. It seems that it will be a state of continual falling. You know, there's no security in hell, no party there. You know, did you ever get that feeling when you're just about falling asleep and you go, oh, you know, you get that sense of falling, don't you? I used to do it in maths, in English, in science, all of them, you know. But you even see little babies do it, don't you? Well, you know what that sense of falling is like. And it seems that in hell, there's no security. There is no foundation. Evidently, it's a continual falling in blackness. Never ending. While the city of Jerusalem has foundations that will never be moved. And the most secure and stable life of all will be lived there. Here, it will be continual and perpetual darkness, while the city will be filled with life. Here, it will be unutterable loneliness. Alone. Not with a bunch of other people partying in hell. Completely alone for eternity. Imagine what that will be like. While in heaven, it'll be filled with fellowship and the saints, and with the Lord himself, and we'll be looking into his face. In hell, it will be continual unrest, where the flame, Jesus said, is not quenched, and the worm dies not. Continual flame. But in the city, there'll be the river of life, full of God. And the contrast with this division is absolutely startling. And this is the most hopeless picture that has ever existed. Because all who have appeared and come back to consciousness and now come to this throne, every single one will be damned forever. No appeal, no turning back after they are suffering and falling and burning and screaming for millions of years. It is the most hopeless situation there is. But it is also the most avoidable situation there's ever been. The most avoidable situation that has ever existed. You know, I can't guarantee you that you won't get sick and die of cancer. I can't guarantee you that your spouse and your children won't leave. I can't guarantee you that you're not going to get demoted or fired. But the Bible gives us the right to guarantee people this. It is the most guaranteeable thing in human history, that if you repent of your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you will have eternal life. This is the most hopeless but the most avoidable situation that has ever existed, because it's by God's work and the blood of his Son. He sealed the security of all who will turn away from their sin and turn back to him and ask forgiveness. What we've been looking at this morning is completely avoidable. All who are there because they would not turn. They turned their back on Christ. They wouldn't listen. Every governmental person that voted for this abortion thing, the House of Commons, the House of Lords, policymakers, kings, queens, drug dealers, everybody who has turned away from Christ and righteousness and the truth, they will be standing there, standing in line of their own choice. And it's completely avoidable for any who will turn to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it's also, as it were, the simplest situation. Look at verse 15. It simply says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So you're either written in the book of life or you're out. So simple. So simple. It's not like there's A, B, C, D, or E on the list. What would you choose? You know, which of these five would you prefer? You're either written in the book of life or you're blotted out of the book of life. It says here there are books, plural, and the book of life. And it seems that in the book of life, every human being from Adam onwards who has ever lived is recorded. And in the other books, there's a record of every one of those lives. Every sin, every thought, every motive. When you turn to Christ, all of your sins in the other books, plural, are blotted out, and your name remains in the book of life. If you will not accept Jesus Christ, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. Because there are promises to those believers that if they turn to Christ, their name will never be blotted out. If you won't turn to Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life and your record is left remaining in the other books, where your sins will be recorded forever so that God will always be just. The decision is yours. Where the blotter falls is your decision. If you don't know Christ and you want to accept him as your Saviour, do something about it. Come and see either myself or Barry or one of the youth pastors, and we'll be happy to pray with you and talk to you. That's your decision, though. It has to be that way. If you leave here without accepting Jesus, that's your decision too. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, right now, as you're listening, is the time for you. If you don't know Christ personally, and I know you fear death because it says all human beings are tormented by the fear of death, but he's there to forgive you simply by asking. Now, for us as believers, wouldn't it be great when we get to chapter 21 and 22? I mean, chapters 21 and 22 are probably two of my most favourite chapters in all the Bible. And that's because I have an interest there. I'm going to be there. I'm looking forward to studying those again, you know, just going through them once again with you and reading through them. Because we have a vested interest. Our inheritance is there, undefiled, uncorrupted. It fades not away. It's kept for us. It's reserved. That's where we're going to spend our lives. This is just an illusion. So I'm really looking forward to the next two chapters. If you don't know Christ, you don't get beyond chapter 20. This is as far as you go in the book of Revelation. As far as you go. That's your choice. It's your choice. Your eternity is either decided in chapter 20 or it continues on in chapters 21 and 22. You're either blotted out of the book of life by rejecting Christ and stand before this great white throne, or on the other hand, your name is left in the book of life and your sins are blotted out by accepting Jesus. But that's your decision, isn't it? Let's bear our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word to us today. Oh Lord, help us not to sit on the fence. Lord, your word tells us that we must be born again to enter into your kingdom. There is no other way. Lord, help us to be bold and be strong. Lord, if we don't know you and we're here this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts right now and motivate us to do something. Lord, for those of us that do know you, have given our hearts to you and are born again, Lord, we look forward to hearing your word to us next week as we go into the next two chapters. What a wonderful time that'll be. Not only as we read it in the next couple of weeks, but when we actually get there, Lord, won't it be fantastic? Lord, we pray that you will speak to our hearts right now. Lord, send us out into the world this week. Help us to impress upon those that we know and love through the power of your Holy Spirit and by the way we live our lives that they need to turn to you and that the decision is theirs. No one else can do it for them. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.